Hear now the word of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this verse and others in the book, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Father, thank you for your peace. That we could be reconciled to you. We're so thankful, Lord. Help us this Advent season and this year at Christmas to share in you, Lord Jesus, in your peace. Help us as we spend time in your word, both with this verse that we just read as well as some other from the letter, that we'd reflect on how to do this. Lord, would you help us to hear your voice? You have a word for each of us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We use the word peace in many ways. Oftentimes in our culture, we think of kind of a psychological being at ease. The peace, the word used in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Philippians, is not that kind of peace, so certainly would include it. But it's the idea you find in our Advent scripture reading. Thank you, Gwen. That was a lovely reading of Luke 1, 68 through 79. I'll just remind you of a few bits of that so you get the sense of what kind of peace we're talking about. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So he's purchased them, he's freed them, he's redeemed them, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That would be Jesus, the son, the greater son of David. That's the one, the house that's continuing, the house of David, now continuing on in Jesus Christ. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness, in righteousness before him all our days. Do you see the kind of peace in view here? To have peace from our enemies, from all that would stop us, all that would harm us. That would be enemies without and enemies within. That we are redeemed and purchased, that we are reconciled and restored to God, and all our external enemies also dealt with, so that we can serve God without fear for all eternity. It's a total peace. If we're just going to focus on the word, it would be good to go back to the Hebrew word shalom, which is rich in meaning. That since we have peace from without, external peace, internal peace, then we have time and energy and freedom to pursue what peace brings, prosperity. That's the idea of shalom. It is the whole package. All our energy, all our time spent in prospering with God. That's what's before us. That's what's promised in the gospel. It's a total restoration of peace. Total restoration. You remember when peace was lost for humanity? It was way back at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And remember that that fall began in the human heart. You know, for the woman is mentioned first, but it was both the man and the woman that when they saw that the fruit was good for food, but they were instructed from God that it was not good for food, that it would bring what? Death. So the rebellion started in the heart before it got into the hand and into the mouth, into the actual disobedience. And it was a rebellion against God and his authority and his order, which continues to this day. And you see, war with God always leads to war with each other, even as we consider the creation account once again in the subsequent fall. What happens thereafter is they hide from God and they hide from each other. They realize they're naked and they're ashamed. And so they tried to hide from each other and from God. What happens the very next chapter? We have the first murder, brother on brother. When we lose our peace with God, in other words, when we become God's enemies, lo and behold, everybody's our enemy. When you have the ethic of the world that is rooted in selfishness, then everybody's either in the way or being used. It's all we have, apart from God. Where peace went awry. So we look around, well, we could go to the hymn we just sang. You remember the line, "And in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Of course, Longfellow wrote this poem, which are then served as the words of this hymn. Amongst his own personal tragedy, he was living through the American Civil War, a particularly dark period in our country's history. But we don't have to go back there for darkness, do we? You get sort of creational corruption falling apart, evil like in the tornadoes, volcanoes going off. And then you've got human wickedness that abounds. Shootings, killings, riots, kidnappings. Although, praise the Lord, those missionaries in Haiti have been released. Thank you, Lord. But you look around and you watch the news. You can't watch the news for very long. It gets very discouraging, doesn't it? Is the world gone mad? Doesn't seem much peace there. So what has the Lord done about it? That is the message of Christmas, is it not? It's why we have one whole Advent Sunday given to peace, because the declaration is peace on earth, so says the hymn. It's true. Keep in mind, though, that the way to peace begins where it began to fall apart. It begins at the heart level reconciliation with God of one human being after another. That's what's offered in the gospel, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." See, that's be put at peace with God, to be reconciled. You were enemies. We are so self-evidently enemies of God. If you have any objective evidence just right before your eyes that anyone can look at, it is that we are at war with God. And the call of the gospel, the reason Jesus came to be born a human being among us, was to announce this peace, to be reconciled to God. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus had to become sin for us, bear our sins on the cross, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could become the righteousness of God. That's the glory of the gospel. Don't miss it. You're not only not guilty, you're righteous in Christ. He sees the very perfect righteousness of Jesus himself. And when he says not guilty, He's not just winking and nodding at your sin. He no longer sees it. It's the right judgment. When we get the not guilty judgment at the judgment seat, that judgment seat can only make righteous judgments. And it's a righteous judgment because we are in Christ. It's the glory of the gospel. That's what's announced on Christmas. This is what's coming. As we consider the peace of God, my intentions for this morning's sermon is not to just revel in that, which is great, but I'm going to revel in that some more next week on Christmas Sunday. But to take a step and say, how do we then participate in that peace now? In this fallen world, where we still see so much wickedness, How do we participate in that peace? Paul, in another one of his letters, says in Colossians 3:15, he says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So the message for this morning is, how do we do that? How do we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? How does that get in there, and what does it do? The basic answer that I'm going to fill out as we work through Philippians is to walk daily with the God of peace. That's the basic answer. We're going to flesh that out. We walk daily with the God of peace. Certainly then begs the question, how do you do that? Right? How do you walk daily with the God of peace? Because, you know, God's peace can only be found with God's presence. You can't have God's peace without being reconciled in fellowship with, walking with God. And God's presence can only be accessed through God's reconciling work, like we've just reviewed the gospel in a nutshell. He died for our sins so that we could be the righteousness of God. The only access we have to God's peace, then, is being with God. The only access we have to God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Assuming that's all review now for you, I hope it is. If it's not, you can talk to me later. Introduce you to our Savior who has done wonderful things for us. Let's look now then how to get this life worthy of the gospel into our lives. God's peace in a fallen world. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That verse there is a good summary verse for what Paul is really aiming his letter to the Philippians to do. We've been over it from different angles, but that one verse is kind of a good big overarching verse. It tells you to do one thing, but that one thing is a massive thing, right? Consider it. How do you live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? And that word, by the way, of manner of life, actually is a word for citizenship, but it's behavior as a citizen. It's kind of klutzy to say in English. Manner of life is part of it, but it's manner of life as a citizen in God's kingdom. But boy, that'd be a long translation for that one word, wouldn't it? But that's the sense of that word. Let your manner of life as a citizen of God's kingdom be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the good news of Jesus Christ. So that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. That's again, that underlined is all one word. Striving together, striving alongside with, striving together toward a purpose. And what's the purpose? For the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I more expect striving side by side for the faith in the gospel. And certainly could mean that, because the way that grammar works, that's one of the ranges of meaning of that grammar. Could mean in. It could also, and I've got a footnote on this, so you could take a peek at it. It also could mean faith that originates from the gospel. It could also mean, you know, faith that is the gospel. I think that other one, though, faith that originates from the gospel, I think that's probably primary and secondary faith in the gospel. That would be the third way, the three different types of options here for the use of this word here. I think that makes the most sense. So as we look at it, we look at that phrase again. We're striving side by side in one mind and one spirit for the faith that originates in the gospel. It's where my faith came from. It's where your faith came from. We heard the good news and we came to trust it, to entrust ourselves to it, that the promises are made are good ones, and I can trust those promises and bank on those promises. It originates in the gospel. It comes from the gospel. As I hear it, the Spirit of God enlivens me and makes me a new creation in Jesus Christ so that I believe. It's a fundamental problem we have as humanity is unbelief. We just don't believe God is as he says he is. The heart of our rejection in Genesis 3 is rejecting God as God, as the creator, who has made everything for our good, ordered everything for our flourishing. Instead, we believe the lie that we could do better if we were in charge. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that power that God uses. As we hear that message, we realize, I need to be rescued. I am doing my life by myself. I am now entrusting myself to Jesus and his rescue and his promises. And one of the things that is a worthy life of the gospel is to come together as God's people to strive side by side, to labor together side by side for that faith that originates in the gospel, so that other people will put their faith in the gospel like we've come to put our faith in the gospel. Striving side by side. Notice here that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, and striving that it would be furthered, that it would go out, and others contending for it, is the catalyst for unity among believers. It's what brings us together. It's what we have in agreement with one another. We might be different in many other ways, but we agree on this. Jesus is Lord, and the good news of his message of salvation, of rescue, and promise of reconciliation with God, those promises are true. We agree about that, and it unites us. And it's a profound unity, isn't it? There's nothing more intimate than sharing that faith. And that we want to spread it and give it away, it's just these are the things that bind us together. It's the catalyst for peace. Suffering for Christ, though, is also on the horizon. So there's an irony here. God's peace brings, in this life, strife and discord. That's the irony of it. As he goes on to say, he says in verse 28, so you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents, because there will be opponents. This is a clear sign to them, that's the opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The fact that you are united and not afraid of their opposition, which on a horizontal level can be terrifying. Pain, suffering, rejection, marginalizing, death. On a human level, it's not small. That you are not frightened by their opposition. Which, by the way, the Apostle Paul was in prison as he's writing this. And listen to what he says to them. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, that one makes sense, right? That we should have faith, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Again, he's arrested. He's incarcerated right now as he's writing the letter. And you are having the same opposition. It wasn't small. They could lose their job. They could lose their homes. They could have all sorts of struggles and suffering. That doesn't feel like peace. It's the same sort of thing that Longfellow was wrestling when he wrote his poem. You look around, man, life is so angry at times. So hard. Why is it so hard? It's not a surprise, though, from the scripture's vantage point. Suffering for Christ is actually talked about as a gift. How do you figure? Have you thought about that? It's been granted to you. Like he's given you something honorable. Because you have. Of course, the Prince of Peace came, and what did he receive? Suffering, rejection, crucifixion. Do you see where the honor lies? For the sake of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, we've been granted to suffer like him. When the peace of God, the true reconciliation with God, is proclaimed in all its glory and wonder, and then it works out into our lives, you can be sure of this: it will be opposed. It will hurt. You know, we've grown up in a culture that has kind of had the externals of a sort of a Christian ethic, and we've forgotten that this will be opposed. We think that if we're honest and we're trustworthy and we, as much as depends upon us, we live at peace with all people, then most people are going to receive that well. And oftentimes that, to a limited degree, can be our experience. But then we bump into those people that it's not like that at all. And maybe it's just me, but it seems like more and more of those people are around. In fact, as you try to be honorable, I just remember one of my volleyball buddies just was always looking at me, waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like, you can't really be a nice guy. That's not right. He just was always looking at me as being skeptical. Like, he thought of me as you have to be a hypocrite. And it's more intense now, many years later, that to try to behave with a certain honorable demeanor, it's not genuine. It's suspect. In fact, the flip side is, if you're really crass, at least I can trust you. You're showing your true colors. Crass people in the culture are trusted, and those trying to be honorable can't trust those guys. It's interesting to think about, isn't it? But one thing this passage is clear about is that suffering is going to come, and suffering is a gift. And so as Christians, we are not to expect utopia now. We're not to expect everything to work out in peaceful ways now. Peace has been announced. Peace is at hand. Peace is real with God. And peace will reign for all eternity. But for now, it's still going to hurt. And it's plain in the scriptures. So when we announce God's peace, we need to do so with our eyes wide open, that it's going to hurt for now. But it won't always. It won't always. So we go to chapter 4. I'm going to go to chapter 4 in Philippians, because there's such a great practical instruction about how to put this peace on. We've been talking about having this peace, being unified for the sake of the gospel. That's the catalyst for peace. But how do we actually enter into this worthy life of embodying the peace of Christ? How do we do that? We have a practical example in chapter 4, verse 2, when it says, entreat Yodia and entreat Syntyche. I went with the Greek. It's easier to read the Greek sometimes than to read the English transliteration, but there it is. These two women, to agree in the Lord. These women who have labored side by side. That's the same word in the previous passage. They've strived side by side for the gospel, labored side by side with me in the gospel. So this is a practical example of what we were talking about above. It mentioned it in kernel form in chapter 1, that we're to live a life worthy of the gospel by uniting in unity of one mind, having this peace that with God and therefore with one another, to promote the faith that comes from the gospel, that originates in the gospel. And now here it's a practical example. Well, these two women are having a hard time getting along. As it goes on, you'll see they're told to help them to get along. But that's the occasion here. We're going to break this teaching into two broad sections that we have in this passage, where the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, teaches us how to practice this peace, if you will, how to enter into the peace of God in our relationship. See, this total peace global peace where there's no more enemies and no more strife gets into the everyday relationships of one person with another. And so that's where we're going to practice it. We're going to practice it with one person at a time. And how do we do that? Well, first, cultivate your personal relationship with God. That's part of the central instruction here by the Apostle Paul. Cultivate your personal relationship with God. That would be the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll get to that in a second. Secondly, participate in the body of Christ. That would be fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So his instruction in this passage, I would argue, has those two broad areas in it. Let's look at the first one. God's peace found in God's presence. Cultivate your personal relationship with God. Verses 4 through 8 really is the passage of interest here. Rejoice in the Lord, 4 through 5. Pray for the battles in your heart, 6 through 7. And think deliberately about God, verse 8. So really the section A and section C there hang together. Rejoice in the Lord and think deliberately about God. Rejoice in the Lord and think deliberately about God. Verse 4, Paul instructs, rejoice in the Lord always. Now keep in mind, we tend to start with this verse. I even read this last week for our joy passage, right? We start with this verse, ignoring the content that came in verses 2 and 3, which is what? Entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another. Come alongside them, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then, just so you know that this all hangs together, look down in my notes to verse 7, or look in your Bibles to verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Peace, there it is. And then, look at verse 9. Look at the last part of it. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is a section on peace. This whole passage is reflecting on how do we get peace, starting with two women that are quarreling in the church. So this is practical. In fact, I can't tell you how many times I've come to this passage for practical advice to people when they come for counsel. Such wonderfully practical material. So let's dive in. Back up to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. See how relevant this instruction is to a situation of contention between believers? It's not the polyandrous sort of thing, find good in everybody. It's rejoice in the Lord. Remember what rejoice is from last week? It's be glad. Be very glad. Be very glad in the Lord. In the Lord. And then it says, the Lord is at hand. What do we mean by the Lord is at hand? Well, just like in the English expression, it could mean that he's right here with you, proximity. Or it could be at hand time, he's about to show up. I think both are true in this passage. I think the Lord promises never to leave you nor forsake you. He is always at hand. And we are told to be always expecting his return. He's coming back. It's not always going to be this way. The eternal ethic is coming. The kingdom of God is going to reign forever and ever, and it's coming. It's at hand. I think both are in view here. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, because the Lord is at hand. This personal, triune God is close to us. Much could be said about what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And I think I'm going to try to keep most of my comments to what he says in this text, because that's the safest. But just consider that the Lord has revealed himself as a personal God. Three persons, to be exact. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son because he loved the world. The Son went obediently because he loved his Father and he loved the world. And then the Son ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to his people so that they would be born again, so that they would believe the message and be rescued. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons in which we have been given to know God personally. We talk a lot about a personal relationship with God, but do you think about it on a day-to-day basis, about how you know God personally? We're going to get some instruction right here in this passage. I mentioned the Trinity, though, so we don't leave any of the persons of God out of this one true God. Because all were active in our salvation. All were active. And as we think about this Lord, then we are more reasonable. The word there could also be translated gentle. Do you ever talk to somebody that's unreasonable? You would never characterize somebody that's unreasonable as gentle. Do you see how those concepts go together, don't they? They're kind of a range of meaning here in this word. So in a context of strife among believers, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord, and that very rejoicing in the Lord, and the Lord being near, is at hand, is with you, the Lord who's reconciled you to himself through the good news of Jesus Christ, this Lord, then this cultivates reasonableness, gentleness. So it all hangs together here. As we are excited about the good news of Jesus Christ, we are more generous and gentle with the brothers and sisters that are striving side by side with us. When you have disagreements on the ground with somebody, and they're a brother or sister in Christ, you can say, well, look, I feel really strongly this way, you feel really strongly that way, and God will sort us out in the end. That's good news. I'm glad that God has you and has me. I'm glad that you and I are both trying to be obedient to Christ. It makes you more reasonable. Makes you gentler. Yeah, I also picture this just like when, you know, do you have a peacemaker in your life? Any of you have a dad that's a peacemaker? When he walks in the room, what effect does it have? That's what I think about when I think of the Lord is at hand. It makes you more reasonable, gentles you. Goes on to say in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is asking for help, God's help. Notice that this is a prayer for your heart. Do not be anxious. What are you doing when you're sitting there anxious? Nothing. Usually nothing good, at least, right? Anxiety's happening in here, isn't it? If I say this, maybe they'll say that. If I do this, maybe that'll happen. Maybe if I do nothing, well, maybe something else bad will happen, right? Anxiousness. What's driving anxiousness? Especially the anxiousness referred to in this passage, because what's the antidote for anxiousness here? What's the antidote? The antidote is God has this. He's got it. That's why you pray. With thanksgiving. I'm so thankful you have this, Lord. I'm worrying about it again. I foolishly think I can control this. It's killing me. It's beating me up. I'm exhausted. Isn't being anxious exhausting? I find it exhausting. The Lord is near. He's at hand. He's with us. Let your request be made known to the Lord with thanksgiving. And what does he say? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice here, it is the inner peace that he's talking about. You're praying for your heart. You're praying for the anxious heart. And you're asking for God's help. And he promises, note that his peace will guard your heart and your mind. That mind that won't ever stop thinking about the next thing and then the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. It's a promise. He will guard your heart and mind with his peace, his global peace, his total peace. He's got the big picture. From before the creation of the world, he planned this out. He's enacted it in fundamental, profound, foundation-level ways by sending Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross. He has ascended to heaven. He has promised to return, and you can take that to the bank. God has this in its entirety. He's got your little life, too, and mine also. He has this. Isn't that what the poem says that we just sang moments ago when he starts with that stanza of there is no peace in the world, but then it comes to this. Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. In a very simple way, the poet is saying, let's think again about God. He's not dead. It's a poetic way of saying he's got this. He's got this. We have such great promises for grappling with our heart idolatries. When you are anxious, you are wrestling with the idolatry of control. Who doesn't want to control the future? I sure do. But do I? I do not. And nor do you. There's such great practical help here, you see. When you identify this heart sin and you lay it before the cross, and Lord, I know that you have got this, and yet I don't believe it. I need rescuing. That's what I get in Christ. I have such great promises, and I do. I'm putting this to the test. I need this just as much as you do. God's peace is wonderful. Notice that we don't have promises about whether I'll get this job, or this relationship or that will work out, or whether I'll get better from the sickness, or whether Paul will be let go from prison. But we do have promises to have help with our heart, that we would trust God, that he knows what he's doing, and that I'm in his plan. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Have you ever met any more practical advice than that? You want to control your thought life? Keep coming back to this instruction. He says, think about these things. And by the way, I'm going to contend that he is talking about the things of God in particular. Because even if you talk about all the other things that might be true, good, and honorable, what are they about? They are about God. We are image bearers. Anything true, good, and honorable, and noble will be about God. But I think in the context, he's talking about being anxious, trying to control things, and we're to pray about it, and then we're to think deliberately about the wonderful things that make up God, which goes back to his instruction, rejoice in the Lord always. So I started with the triune God. Think about the Father and how he sent the Son. Think about the Son and how he so obediently went and did the will of his Father all the way unto death. Think about how honorable he was. Think about how kind he was. He tended to people that nobody would pay attention to. He didn't see that as small. He saw that as essential to his ministry. He entrusted himself to the Father. Think about the work of the Holy Spirit, our companion. We have the mind of Christ with us because the Holy Spirit is present with us. He lives in us, guiding us, urging us, comforting us, contending for us. Jesus himself is praying for us. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groans. We don't even know how to pray. Think about these things, the author tells us. Think about these things that the triune God does for us. Think about these things indeed in how it's played out in other people. And we see whatever is true and good and honorable playing out among brothers and sisters in Christ and even among the unregenerate in common grace. We see something noble and say, that is noble. And it's noble because God's like that. That's why it strikes a chord with me and makes my heart soar, because God's like that. He's telling us how to practically control our thought life. He says a little bit more in verse 9, but I'm going to circle around back to that. But with these instructions, he said, and the God of peace will be with you. He comes back to that presence of God. God's peace is only found in God's presence. So, how do we get God's presence? What do? We spend time with God. We talk to him and we think about him on purpose and we do it with him. We not only make our requests known, I would dare say that as you're thinking about God, that you talk to God about it. You marvel at how wonderful he is to him. Throughout the day, anytime, whatever you see, you can say, wow, that's an amazing sunset. The colors, the beauty, I would never have thought that up, but you did. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. If you're having trouble with your thought life, if you're having trouble with worrisome thoughts in particular, make a card. Write down some of these things. Prayerfully think down, like, this is what I'd like my mind to be dwelling on. Keep it in your pocket. When all those fears, all those anxieties, all those, they can cripple us, can't they? I mean, you get so frozen. Pull out your card. I want to think about this, Lord. You are like this. You are like this. You are like this. And you've expressed that glory in so many variety of ways in this person and that person that I admire, in this or that beautiful thing, in this or that praiseworthy thing. Make a list. I dare say that would be your best kind of Christmas list you could make this season. And the good part about it is God's promise to answer that prayer. Think about that. To make progress in your faith is promised. When you read your Bible, another practical a tidbit here. When you read your Bible, don't just read it. Reread it. Reread it. Meditate on it. Think about it. There's more to add to this, but I'm going to leave it to the instruction a little bit further down in my sermon. But read it and chew on it and meditate on it. Reread it again. If you are in the habit of reading the text that we're going to be preaching on, which is a good habit to be in, read it several times before you come. Try to figure out what it means. And then when I was sharing the fruit of my labors during the week, we'll just be having sweet fellowship in the Word together, because you've already been trying to figure it out. Moving on now. Second major heading. So that the first part was what? Was walking with God. Cultivating spiritual growth. And what is that exactly? Cultivating your relationship with the personal God, your personal relationship with the living God. And it's not complicated, is it? It's tending to your heart by making your request known to God and noticing that you are trying to control things instead of him. And he promises to give you his peace. So you ask for it. You ask for his help. And secondly, you spend time thinking about him. And how are you going to learn about him? You're going to learn about him in his word. And all the stuff you already know about him, you can think about anytime you want. And you ought to. Do that prayerfully, and you are walking with God. You are growing in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, though, participate in the body of Christ. Now we're talking about other believers. Notice how in verse 2, going back to where we started, entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true companion. And he says that in the singular. It's kind of like when you're reading this letter publicly, and Paul's writing it to the Philippian Christians, he's like he's pointing at each one out there. You, true companion. Is there anyone true out there? True companion. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So all of you, Clement and all the other guys, help each other. I found this wonderful quote in a book written by Jonathan Lehman. He says, when Christians understand that being a Christian means putting yourself in the path of growth and helping others to grow, programs become superfluous. Instead, breakfast, lunches, and dinner time hospitality come to characterize the church's life Monday to Saturday. And here, the conversations are filled with talk of what God is doing in one another's lives, or, frankly, how someone is struggling because it feels like God's not doing anything. Encourage me, or let me encourage you. Is that a good word? And we need the encouragement, don't we? Or am I the only one? I need it too. We all need it. And I've had it. I've received it from many of you. And I hope many of you have received it from me and one another. I know you have. We want to do it more. And not leave out the spiritual growth, which is the key element. Yes, it's encouraging those meals, those rides. Those are wonderful services. But as you're doing all those things, how's your soul? We need to figure out how to ask that question. How's your soul? How to pray for each other when, you know what, I'm really struggling right now. Everybody struggles. You're not the only one. Sometimes we just feel beaten down. Sometimes in our enthusiasm, we go off track. There's all sorts of scenarios, but this is the life that we're being called to. We're called to labor side by side, to come around these, in this instance, these two women that are having a hard time agreeing, but they're co-laborers in Christ, and they should be able to come to an agreement. Help them. Come alongside them. And as he goes on in verse 8 and 9, well, mostly verse 9 now, he's saying, think about these things about God, but in verse 8. But verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that wonderful advice? I mean, it's just such practical advice. He's saying that if you see anybody behaving the way they ought to be, if you see somebody encouraging somebody else in this way, if you've seen me do it, the Apostle Paul says, practice this. Right? One of the best advice is not complicated. It's just hard to do. Put this into practice. And then he gives his own life as an example in the very next passage where he starts going, kind of changing gears a little bit, commending them for something they have put in practice. Namely, they've given him support. They've renewed their support for him. And he's so pleased for their souls about this. Say, I don't need the support. He says, in that context, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That word strengthens is to cause one to be able to function or to do something. I can do all these things to be well with my soul when I'm hungry and when I'm well fed. Do you notice there's a temptation in both scenarios? When you're well fed, it might not even occur to me to talk to God. And when I'm hungry, I might be accusing God. And how do I navigate that in my soul in both those scenarios? Jesus has to strengthen me. That's the answer. There's no other answer. So back to point one. Walking with God, the only additional element here is do it together. Do it together. Watching one another's lives, getting involved in one another's lives. All the stuff that you are already doing, that's the wonderful news. I'm not saying this to browbeat anybody here. I'm saying you guys are involved in one another's lives. Do keep doing it more, but remember not to leave out the spiritual growth, because that is the main thing. This is what I mean by walk daily with the God of peace. Walk daily with him. We walk with him through prayer, through Bible study, through remembering him, through thinking on him, but also as we participate in the lives of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the additional point here. We mediate Christ to one another. Sometimes we're bringing the encouragement, sometimes we're being encouraged. But whether we're being encouraged or encouraging, we represent Christ, remember. Jesus spoke to the sheep and said, you comforted me. When did we ever see you? You remember the parable. He also said to the goats, you didn't comfort me. You didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me. When did we ever see you? You know the answer, right? That's what we're talking about here. Whatever you see that's praiseworthy and admirable, that is a shadow of Christ. That is a shadow of the living God. Whatever is true and noble in one another, then imitate one another. Imitate one another. Imitate the Apostle Paul in this, his example in this letter to us. And in this way, we are also walking with God. We are walking with God. So walk daily with the God of peace through fellowship with believers, through prayer, through Bible study, through meditation on who God is, on the triune God. Walk daily with the God of peace, and what you will find is that he promises to guard you with his peace, and the God of peace will be with you. With you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your peace. I pray that you would walk with us even as we learn to walk with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.